Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study. We're going to be looking today at John chapter 7, verses 14 to 31. Go ahead and read that for you right now. John chapter 7, verses 14 to 31. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come according to my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because the hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" John chapter 7, verses 14 through 31. We're going to be looking more closely at that text in just a few minutes, top of the 8 o'clock hour, with Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota. If you got a question or comment about the text, love to have you call in live, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. If you don't know what Twitter is, it's a little, social network, kind of like Facebook, but different. It makes you write shorter, which means you can actually get through it faster, and you can't argue. Well, people still try to argue, but you really don't get it. All the debate, you get a little bit, but you're limited in what you say. Anyway, it's a place that a lot of news takes place. That's why I kind of like it. It's a good place to ask questions because you're limited in how long you can ask. So anyway, if you've got a Twitter account, at RevFisk, R-E-V-F-I-S-K, that's where you can tweet me with your question or comment about John chapter 7. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Other side of this break right now, daily prayer. You got your catechism coming your way, news and weather, and then we'll be back on His Time. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily New Testament study, looking at the daily lectionary that you can find in your Lutheran service book. You can also get it in the Treasury of Daily Prayer or the Pray Now app from Concordia Publishing House, and you can get that at cph.org. But we'll bring it to you right here and also help you rightly distinguish law and gospel as we look at John chapter 7, verses 14 through, God, I just looked at this to remind myself so I'd remember the last, and I forgot already, 14 through 31, what we just read a moment ago, Jesus confronting the crowds at this Feast of Booths. Our guest this morning to help us dig through this and rightly distinguish law and gospel is Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota. If you got a question or comment about the text, myself and Doug would both love to answer it for you. You can get that to us by calling live 1-800-730-2727 or tweeting me at Rev Fisk, and we'll try to take your comment as we get into the text. But first, Doug Minton, welcome to the show.
Morning, Jonathan.
Thanks for joining us this morning. Can you tell people a little bit about Slayton, Minnesota, and the life of Trinity up there?
Slayton, Minnesota has roughly 2,000 people in it, situated right in the southwest corner of Minnesota, about 40 miles each way from the Iowa border and the South Dakota border. The congregation here has roughly 200 baptized members. We do have a active and thriving preschool with about, I think last count was 45 kids. But Jonathan, you know, having the number of kids you have, how hard it is to keep a constant head count going.
Yeah, right. Little rugrats running around.
That's right. And it's like, did I count that one already?
Yeah.
Sure.
Well, that's good, and it's good to see. I mean, in this day and age where many of our schools are being challenged by various financial concerns, it's good to see that the good fight's still being fought and that education and Christian education is still important, no matter where you are, small town, big city, being committed to that as part of our history as Missouri Synod.
Yes, it is, and that's one of the great blessings that our preschool has been for the area, is that even though people forget that there's a church here, they remember the preschool.
Right. It's a foot in the community.
That's right.
So any thoughts about John in general, its context, or what we should know going in? If I was just jumping into John 7:14 right now, what should I know going in?
The Gospel of John, first of all, is usually distinguished as having the seven signs and the seven I am statements. And chapter 7 is no different. It actually builds off of the I am statements from chapter 6, especially as Jesus calls himself the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And the conversation he has with the Jews who grumble against that statement that, first of all, he's the bread of life and that he comes from heaven, then ties directly into the Feast of Booths that we are right smack in the middle of as we get into verse 14 of chapter 7. Because Jesus says back in chapter 6, verses 48 through 50, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. As the Feast of Booths is going on, as Jesus appears in the middle of it, the Israelites are being reminded of the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness as they lived in tents surrounding the tabernacle itself, while God fed them with manna every morning. I'm unfortunately did not get to hear Dr. Kloa's time yesterday, so I'm not sure how far he went into it with the Feast of Booths, but that was the thrust of it. It was to remind the Israelites, as each of us need to be reminded on a constant basis, that everything we have and we need comes from God.
Right, and we did talk about that a bit, as well as this idea that this was like the biggest party of the year in some ways for them. And when we say party, we don't mean drunken stupor. We mean the festival. It was a week long plus a day. Everybody comes that can come. You're all living in tents together, kind of piled around the city. And you're going up to the temple where there's these bonfires and there's these parades bringing water from the Pool of Siloam. It's a massive, and it's about harvest. It's about fruit, the fruit harvest, the olive harvest. So it's just this huge event. And then in the middle of this, Jesus goes up into the temple and begins teaching, as verse 14 says. And you know, that seems kind of tame until you realize just what a crowd there was there. And it wasn't like the temple was an open mic night kind of place, right? I mean, you don't just walk in and talk. This is a place where there's established teachers of the law. There's a priesthood that's there that does what they do. And Jesus walks in and starts teaching anyway. So it's kind of throwing down the gauntlet, given the fact that he's also just lost, you know, thousands of followers. he's not backing off.
Right, and the party atmosphere does create quite the scene there, because the Feast of Booths starts the 15th day of the 7th month. Well, the 10th day of the 7th month was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Mm.
So you have this very solemn day, and then within the next week, it's the huge festival again. Once again, yes, as you said, celebrating the harvest being gathered in. So you have these two in contrast within a week of each other. And so it does partially bring out that party-like atmosphere is having come off of, say coming off of Ash Wednesday and then all of a sudden being at Easter
right.
a week later.
Right. And then imagine that happening at your church in your Easter service, and some guy who you've heard about, who's a good preacher maybe, but he's from elsewhere in the church body. Maybe he's the Luther Hour speaker. Well, that's too much validity. Jesus didn't have that much validity. It'd be some schmuck with a program on the internet just shows up at your church and decides to start teaching Bible study in a corner, right? It's a bit weird. And then verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Because there was also a series of schools or rabbis that would you'd attach yourself to this rabbi. He would teach you and train you up, and then you'd be sent out to be a teacher yourself if you were capable. And Jesus is not part of any of these traditions. You know, Paul, formerly Saul, was in the school of Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers of that age. But Jesus doesn't have any history, and so they're just they don't know what to do with this guy.
Right. He is. As the Talmud goes through talking about Jesus, he's basically just this hick, because Nazareth has no established school. Now, taking your analogy from a moment ago, it'd be like me just showing up on the Lutheran Hour,
right?
Just in the middle of it and just starting to teach. Most people, okay, I have my ordination, that's great, but beyond that, not really well known around.
Right.
But this also comes into play in Acts chapter 4 when Gamaliel is speaking to the Sanhedrin as Peter and John have been arrested one of the several times in the early chapters of Acts. And they realize, okay, these guys are just uneducated fishermen. But they realize, okay, they were with Jesus.
Right.
So that gave them kind of the validity and the credibility, but it was still, okay, these guys shouldn't be this way. So you have the question as to, okay, where did Jesus get this learning?
Right.
Because there is no establishment there. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel or any of the other great rabbis. He just kind of shows up.
And then with that, I think it's pretty clear, too, with their question, how is it that this man has this learning he's never studied? He's not just making stuff up. Like, he's not just talking. He's got to be using Scripture itself. And you see this in the Synoptics, particularly, whenever he's debating people in the temple. He certainly is referring to the Scriptures and even saying, look, it means this, it means that, don't you know this, haven't you read that? And so that's what they're hearing, and they're wondering where it comes from. And Jesus answers them, and this is kind of, you led us to this point, so I'm going to jump into 16 here. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He's going to talk about, you know, those who do seek their own glory, but let's just deal with that though, right? So he's claiming that the one who taught him is God himself, which is a pretty audacious claim in itself, but he's also claiming that if you know God at all, you're going to believe what he's saying, right? It's kind of the let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches sort of statement.
Right, and that is very characteristic of John. In fact, going through as I was preparing for this, I saw that Jesus talks about God the Father sending him 30 times in the Gospel of John alone.
Wow.
Four of them here in chapter 7, nine of them on Maundy Thursday. And Augustine has a great quote. It's rather lengthy, so I won't go into all of it, but has this question as to, okay, Jesus says that my doctrine, my teaching is not mine. And Augustine says, okay, that makes no sense. How can it be yours but not yours?
Right.
But he then points back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word that Jesus is proclaiming, which is the same Word that they have, that the Jews have heard their entire lives, coming from Moses and the prophets, but hearing it completely differently, as we've those who have gone through the three-year lectionary these last few weeks have been through Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, where you have Jesus saying, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you."
Right.
And we have the same amazement there that he speaks with authority, like this isn't just something he studied, like he actually wrote it himself.
Right. Right. You know, there's a book out there, and you got to be a little careful with these, but it's a series called Christ the Lord by Anne. Oh, I'm a loser name. She wrote all the
Anne
vampire
Rice.
Books.
Yeah.
Anne Rice. And the first one, Out of Egypt, is when she was a pretty faithful Roman Catholic at that point. I believe she's lapsed a little bit. But one of my favorite parts out of that is she's writing about Jesus as a young man, and he's reading the scriptures, and his human brain is kind of catching up and recognizing, oh, yeah, that's me. And like he wrote it, but then his humanity is learning it and then absorbing it, and he doesn't have to be taught it though, because he is who he is and he knows what it's about, and so he can go and speak. I also liked what you said there. I forget if you mentioned it was Augustine. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. How can you have teaching that's yours that's not yours? And there's a Trinitarian thing going on there, right? I am God, not God the Father. But God the Father sent me, and I'm still God, right? There's a great mystery there, and you can't peer too deeply behind it, but John's kind of hinting at that here, I think, a little bit.
Yeah, John is very much hinting at that there is more to Jesus than we can understand just by our senses. I mean, even studying through the Bible over and over again, you still only get that tip of the iceberg with Jesus.
Yeah, can never fully comprehend. So he does go on now to condemn those. I mean, this is kind of it's a shot across the bow at the Pharisees, I think. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, right? Effectively, all you who are questioning whether or not I'm from God because you don't hear the obvious fact that I'm just teaching you what the Old Testament says, well, you're basically out for yourselves. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. That is, I'm seeking the Father's glory, and I'm telling the truth, and in him there is no falsehood. That is, I have no falsehood at all. And now he has, verse 19, maybe we can kind of throw in here with this. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? And that's sort of his, like, linchpin there, right? Like, you call yourselves the Pharisees. You call yourselves the holy ones. You claim to be following Moses, and yet I can, with every one of you, because I'm God, I can tell you where you've broken it. And then he pivots on a dime and says, so why are you trying to murder me? Which no one has actually said this out loud to him yet. And yet he brings it right into the public discourse. I mean, the brass on Jesus is just incredible. He has no qualm about going straight for them, whereas we would so often, I'd back off. I'd get timid, right? He just goes straight at them and says, look, you're trying to be murderers. Deal with it.
And that is the thing. And Jesus goes, especially in the Gospel of John, through this. And he does not give that warning shot across the bow. It is full on, and usually against the Pharisees, as he'll talk about, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do.
Right.
And then, again, and this whole pericope here is just has a couple of those shots where, you know, Moses gave you the law, didn't he? Now, why don't you do it? And then a few verses later, then out of nowhere brings in circumcision.
Yeah, right.
And so we have this, we have these moments where the tension is real, and people are going, okay, what just happened, and what's going to happen?
Right. And I think the next verse is gonna show that they don't really follow the underlying dialogue he's having with the Pharisees. They're going to be confused by that statement. We're going to check that out on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking to Pastor Doug Minton about John chapter 7. We'll be right back in just a moment.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Doug Minton about John chapter 7, second half of the chapter. If you got a question or comment about Jesus' little debate here with everybody, you can call and ask it, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment on the air. Where we left off, Pastor Minton, was Jesus has turned on a dime in a sense. He's moved very quickly from, you're surprised that I can teach, I have a direct line to God the Father. You don't even bother to listen to Moses, who God the Father sent. And by the way, why are you trying to kill me? It's just not cool. And then the crowd is kind of like trapped in the middle of this. And I can only see verse 20 as them being like, whoa, how did he get that? Right? The crowd answered him, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. I think that you have a demon there isn't an accusation like you're actually demon possessed. They're saying you're crazy. What are you talking about? No one's trying to kill you. But Jesus knows, and this has been in the plot so far, that the Pharisees are trying to kill him. Is my read on that correct?
Yeah, and it comes out even more a little later on when, I believe it's verse 25 and through the end of our reading this morning, that they then start asking the question, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill?
Hmm.
But as we get into the statement here, they're completely amazed because the conversation did turn on a dime. It was not anywhere even close to being in left field, much less coming from left field.
Right.
And so the automatic thing is, yes, you've got to be crazy. You know, you're schizophrenic or whatever sort of psychological disorder you want to come up with from today. But of course, back then it was just they were more in tune to the idea of demonic influence and possession. So they do ask, who's trying to kill you? But it links back again to, I believe it's earlier in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is once again talking to the Pharisees and saying that you are of your father, the devil,
right,
who is a liar and murderer from the beginning. So again, we have this whole play, not necessarily play on words, but play on situation where they bring in the idea of being demonically influenced on Jesus when Jesus is trying to say, no, you're the ones who are influenced.
Right.
Because you have the original sin that keeps you from obeying the law of Moses, that keeps you from understanding what I'm doing here.
It's interesting that they skip over his statement about the law of Moses. And so they ask this other question, kind of following the tangent, and he's going to go right back to the law of Moses. He's like, no, you're missing the point, right? 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Like big deal, right? I'm God. I can do this whenever I want. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, which this is referring to his healing of this this gentleman before on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. That is, if you're going to do the work that Moses commanded on the Sabbath, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Like, how can you possibly think that healing is something that God forbids? And then verse 24, really kind of the gist of what I think he's trying to say to the crowds all the way through, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That is, according to the teaching of God's actual word, which is what he's giving them.
Right, and the thing that strikes me every time I read this is that statement in verse 21 where Jesus says, I did one work. I did one thing. Now, we go back through the synoptics and the rest of the gospel of John, and we say, wait, Jesus does a whole lot more than one thing.
Right.
But this is picked on because the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda was just a couple of months earlier. So it's fresh on the minds of the people who are there, especially if they were devout, practicing Jews who were at all three feasts
right
every year. So the ones who actually lived in Jerusalem, the Pharisees themselves, this would be fresh on their minds that he had just done this the last time he was in town. And so then the question becomes, like with the healing of another paralytic in the synoptics, where Jesus just comes out and asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? You know, is it lawful to heal or not? And so we have the same question here. And he brings in circumcision. It's like, okay, well, if you have the statements that you shall do no work on the Sabbath, but you do the work of circumcision, if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day. Which got me to thinking, let's see, the eighth day, that would be a week after the birth. I'm kind of wondering if they consider a woman going into labor work on the Sabbath.
Hmm.
So you get this kind of double idea here as to, okay, what is actual work? And I believe Jesus would say, as is handed down through the law of Moses, that work is anything that, not necessarily that you do, but that detracts you from that focus on this day being to God.
Right.
So this is one of several statements Jesus has about, okay, you say don't work on the Sabbath, but don't you do this, don't you do that. You know, if your ox falls into a hole, aren't you going to pull it out, or are you going to really make it wait till the next morning?
Well, and so they've really redefined the Sabbath and its purpose. And so it's not in this text, it's in the synoptics. But, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That, and this, you could really apply that to the entire law of God, that it isn't just kind of this arbitrary set of things that you better do or else. These are all gifts from him, and the Sabbath no less than any other. And the gift of the Sabbath is God's word, which does bring healing. And now you have God actually there standing in the flesh with his word doing miraculous healing, and you're more concerned about whether or not you're going to keep an arbitrary set of rules that you've built over the last 400 years around the Sabbath so you can kind of, well, frankly, justify yourselves in God's sight and earn the Christ visitation. You guys are nuts. And so this is why the Sabbath in all four Gospels is a major turning point. I mean, this is the battleground between him and the Pharisees is over the Sabbath worship, because it's where they believe real worship happens, not in receiving God's word on the Sabbath, but in not working enough in a very, very narrowly prescribed set of ways.
Right. And it's, again, twisting God's word, even God's law, which when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we often just jump right into Exodus 20, verse 2, and start naming off the commandments. We forget about verse 1, where God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That even the law itself in the Ten Commandments was given as a recognition that they were God's people already.
Right.
But our sinful nature and the original sin inside of us wants to corrupt it and twist it to where, okay, no, it's not because we're God's people, but this is how we become God's people.
Right.
And that is where we get the issue. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees fell off to the wayside, is that they thought, okay, this is what I need to do for God. and not the what God has done for me.
Yeah, this is like the most essential question in the distinction, the proper distinction of law and gospel. It's, do I become good by doing good, or do I do good because I am good, right? And so that Christianity recognizes that before we're ever going to actually do good, we have to be made good. I'm not going to actually, if I'm evil, I can't do enough good to become good. I have to be made good again. But then once I am, then I will do good. And that is really, you know, the wages of faith is the resurrection unto eternal life, where in eternity, you won't have to tell anybody, worship God, do this, don't do that. It's just going to be who we are. And that idea that grace comes first is just so central to Christianity.
It is. And that's where Jesus is leading to in verse 24, where he says, you know, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge with discerning judgment. That
right.
This is not just make up, you know, take this and then make up a bunch of rules around it, but actually look at what this is and see what it is as God has given it and as his word bears it out throughout the scriptures.
I always kind of harp on this. I don't know if it's harping, but it's like, it's really important. It's the catechism, right? The Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer are the ability to discern all things. And it's not that we don't want to keep learning the rest of the Bible. We want to go to the rest of the Bible with the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And this is a big debate about what is the third commandment, you know, to despise God's word or to gladly hear and learn it. And what is causing now in this great celebration, which is all about the goodness of God and him bringing them out of Egypt, right? That the big, which is a fantastic metaphor for the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's confusion about Jesus saying, hey, you got to listen to God's word more than anything else. And they're also going to start now debating, you mentioned this earlier, let's go ahead and move through that text. You know, is this that guy that they're kind of mad about that they think needs to be gotten rid of? Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And now Jesus is going to have a response to this, but you can see that the crowds, which are very much in the book of John, a middling group, they're moving here and they're moving there and they're conflicted. They don't really have a belief system. And they're here now arguing with themselves. Like they say they want to kill him. He doesn't seem to be afraid. Maybe he really is the Christ, but he's from Nazareth. Like nothing good comes out of Nazareth.
Right. And that then becomes the question. And as you said, the crowds in the Gospel of John are kind of this amorphous group that kind of goes in waves, as we saw through chapter 6, starting with the feeding of the 5,000, and then the end where Jesus starts talking and everybody goes, yeah, this is too deep for me, I'm gone. And so you have this continuing to go on as you get some of them who are there for the feast to remember God's goodness, but not recognizing God's goodness that's standing right in front of them. And so then the question that they have in verse 27 about, okay, we know where this guy comes from, but when the Christ comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. And it makes me scratch my head because we go back to Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come into Jerusalem to talk to King Herod. His question to the scribes is, where is the Messiah to be born?
Right.
Where is the Christ to be born? So if they're not supposed to know where the Christ was from, how could Herod, not even one of the Pharisees, but Herod the Great, ask the question, where is the Messiah to be born? Like there's an answer for it.
Right, right.
And so we have this, and then we have the distinction between, especially I was looking through one of the great resources I've seen that I like to go through, especially with the Gospels, is the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern. And he has a great point here distinguishing that, okay, they may recognize that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but they only know Jesus as coming from Nazareth.
Right.
Because you have, as you brought in Anne Rice earlier, which I did enjoy the Out of Egypt book, But you have this whole intermeaning period of number of years between when he's actually in Bethlehem,
right,
while he's in Egypt, and then up in Nazareth. So everybody who has heard him speak knows he's from Nazareth. He has a Galilean accent,
right?
To use the words against Peter. But we have the point that we know where the Messiah was supposed to come from. And like most of us, like yourself and myself and most every other pastor that either one of us knows, yeah, we were born in one place. We're probably not anywhere close to that right now.
Right, right.
So their
questions are, again, I mean, ultimately this is about confusion. And then Jesus, he just stirs the pot. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from," or maybe that's a question. "I have not come of my own accord." That's the point, right? So it doesn't matter if you know me or not. "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Right? So it really doesn't matter what you think about where I came from. You don't know the guy who sent me, who happens to be the Father, the God who you claim to worship. And so that's pretty offensive. Verse 30, "So they were," this is going to be the Pharisees, "seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." That is, well, God the Father wasn't ready to strike, smite, and afflict him. "Yet many of the people believed in him." So there's people who are getting it, and there's people who are not. There are people that are after him. It's just chaos, right? "They said, though, these who believe, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" It's like, what are you going to do? Look, he's healing people who are invalids forever. He's feeding people with five pieces of bread. What are you waiting for?
Right. It's the whole, okay, if Jesus here is not the Christ, then who will be?
Yeah, right.
Because we can't possibly imagine anything greater than some of the stuff he's done. Now, granted, he goes on in later chapters in John to go and do greater things. Because as we go back to the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, okay, he had been an invalid for several years. You go into chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind that has never seen who gets sight. And then in 11, you have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead.
Right.
And there's not much bigger than that.
Right.
And so they have that. But there's also the point in verse 30 that they sought to arrest him, but they did not lay a hand on him. I found a quote from Theodore of Mopsuestia in his commentary on John. It's like they wanted to arrest him, but no one lays hands on him, as if they were prevented by divine power because the time had not yet come. Which circles back to the beginning of John from yesterday's reading, where Jesus doesn't go up to the feast with his brothers because my time has not yet come.
Right.
And so again in verse 30, we have his time had not yet come, but his time was coming. And so it would be even when his time came, even the Pharisees who wanted to control the time couldn't even stop it from happening. Because we get into the passion narrative as we head into Lent, and you have the Pharisees saying, okay, we want to get rid of this guy, but not during the feast. Well, when does Jesus get crucified? During the feast.
Right, in the very heart of it.
So, the time is there, and it is coming, and there is nothing that can stop it from happening. There's nothing that can rush it from happening. Just as we can't, in our own lives, control what happens from one moment to the next. We can't make something happen in the future and be assured that it's going to happen. We can plan for it and hope that it happens the way we'd like, but we can't force tomorrow to come today.
And the beauty in this, then, I suppose, is that in that, what God is doing is, you got to go back to John 3, not for our condemnation, but for our good. He didn't come to the world to destroy the world, but to save the world through his son. Closing thoughts about that or anything else before we end?
Yes, this section, which when I first looked at it, looked to be, okay, this is kind of rather dry. And then, well, no, not really, because it goes into this great eternal battle that humanity has in itself since the fall.
Right.
Maybe not eternal is the best word, but that we struggle with what we can't understand. And one of the things we can't understand is Jesus and his doing things his own way, because, well, he set them up in the first place. Because as we talk about Jesus being the Word of God, it was through the Word that everything was created and everything established. And so we have this moment here in chapter 7 where we see, as I hear in my Bible classes quite often, well, I wonder how we would act and react if we were actually there. And my answer is always the same, you know, the same way they did. Because we have the hindsight of having it written down 2,000 years later. But you're in the midst of it, in the heart of it. There's going to be a lot of stuff that you just don't get.
My guest, Pastor Doug Minton of Trinity Lutheran Church in Slayton, Minnesota, talking about John chapter 7. Thank you, Pastor Minton, for being with us today.
Thank you, Jonathan.
There is a lot that we don't get unless the Spirit of God regenerates us. And that's the point, right? What Jesus is saying is that there's some of you out there, you're trying to climb up to me. You're trying to own me. You're trying to understand me. You're trying to be my king. And it just can't be done. And yet there's others out there who are hearing him speak, and all they can hear is God's word. Can anyone else do these signs? Can anyone else speak like this? Look it, he knows Moses and the prophets. And even the best among them, his closest 12, don't understand that the fullness of that means he must suffer and die to fulfill all things. They won't get that till the other side of that grave and the resurrection, which is where John is going. But for you now, you know this. You believe. You have heard the story, and it's more than a story. It is history. It is truth that God is in Christ reconciling you to himself. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Back in just a moment with a guest for Worldview Watch. Stick around.